The Pastor's Heart, and Dominic Steele here, and we're talking transformation in the Christian life with the principal of the Queensland Theological College, Gary Miller. We'll come to Gary in a moment, but just a heads up about what's coming up for us. Peter Meyrick from the Centre for Ministry Development is going to be in with us. He's going to be talking to us, well, about the whole process of welcoming people to church. How can we do that better? The whole integration process in the Christian community. Also, we've got coming up David Robertson and Steve McAlpine together, and we're going to be, that should be a fun half hour as we talk about evangelism and go back and forward and round the garden, and so you can look forward to that coming up in a week or two on The Pastor's Heart. Just before we come to Gary, though, if you could share us on Facebook, let your Christian friends know about this program, we'd really appreciate that. You can subscribe to us on the Apple Podcasts using bit.ly/thepastorsapple, or on Android. On the Android, you can go to bit.ly/thepastorsandroid. If you're on YouTube, it's bit.ly/thepastorsyoutube, and we'd love it if you'd help financially. Really, it's you that make this happen financially. And there's three people who put this program together apart from me. They're all part-time. They all need to be paid. And we'd really appreciate your support. You can go to bit.ly/thepastorspatreon to help us out there. Now, Gary Miller, thanks so much for coming in.
Dominic, good to be here.
It's great to see you again.
You too.
You've had an enormous week speaking at Moore College at the annual lectures there.
Yeah, it's been a good week.
Now, change in the Christian life, and I'm going to ask you some of the questions coming out of the lectures, but before we get to do that, having spent months thinking about this topic to give these lectures, it's not been just an academic thing, it's done something to your heart.
Yeah, I think in getting ready for the lectures, part of the reason why I did it was I just thought, for myself and for other people, that's an area that we're probably less thought through than in other aspects of the Christian life. And I think just spending time day after day, kind of dipping into this, you know, thinking about transformation, one of the things that it just reminded me of very powerfully is my own propensity to live out of guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes low-level guilt for significant kind of sin issues in the past, but just how easy it is, even whilst holding the gospel out to other people, to forget to continue to apply the gospel to myself. You know, so little things, little things in it, you know, normal things like just struggling with the sense that I haven't been the father that I would, you know, I wish I'd been, you know, mm-hmm. like kind of some things that I haven't done very well as a dad, or just, you know, ways in which, you know, kind of whatever, 27 years into marriage, and I'm thinking, I haven't been the husband that I wish I'd been over, you know, 27 years. And not things that I think either my daughters or Fiona, my wife, would have kind of been going, Gary, you really should have sorted that out. But I think just spending the time thinking about praying through how God actually changes us in the gospel, for me, has been a kind of fresh taste of the freedom
mm-hmm.
that is in Christ. And I think because of that, I think over the past months, it has sort of softened me slightly towards other people, because it has reminded me of something that, you know, it's not a new revelation, but it's reminded me that I am someone who is in the process of being changed and transformed, and I'm actually surrounded by other people who are on the same journey. You know, as I think often I default to, expecting other people to know better. You know, mm-hmm. they should have grasped that. They should be further on, you know, in the process. They should be more mature than they are. I can't believe that how could they be so stupid? And the reason is because they're like me, you know, that they are people who mature slowly, and our route to Christ-likeness, if I could put it like that, is often one step forward and two steps back, or, you know, something that we thought we had grasped 10 years ago suddenly reemerges, and we may have forgotten it. It may not have been worked in deeply enough, whatever. But I think that it has reminded me of the messiness of life and the brokenness of myself and my brothers and sisters.
So, have you done this? For some reason, I was listening to a tape of me from 15 years ago, and I was driving somewhere, I was listening to this tape, and I got rebuked by this sermon that I had given. I thought, wow, I understood it so clearly.
Yeah. Sometimes it doesn't take 15 years for it to come back.
What is change?
The reason that I went for change, transformation, deliberately, like vague categories that aren't necessarily biblical, is because I think sometimes when we read the New Testament in particular, we get embroiled in this specific nuance of particular words or word groups. Mm-hmm. So, you know, for example, sanctification is the word that's historically used to describe the process of becoming like Christ. But as David Peterson really helpfully pointed out, you know, about 15, 20 years ago,
It's not really the right word.
So I wanted to steer away from something like, you know, from a word like that, to just say, to describe what happens between becoming a Christian and going to be with Christ in the new creation. Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted, I also wanted to come to the Bible and allow the Bible to inform the way in which we speak about whatever happens in the middle between the two comings of Christ. So deliberately spoke of change and transformation to say, let's fill it out with biblical detail rather than kind of committing first. I think the other reason why I went for something like change or transformation, when you come to the New Testament, the pictures of this change are so diverse that I didn't want to go for growth, which is a perfectly biblical category, but it's not all that the Bible says about change, you know, or maturity or... But I think, in short, for me, for a Christian, it is the process of becoming like Christ. Mm-hmm. And that then kind of breaks down into changed behavior, changed decisions, and changed character.
Uh-huh.
Now, those things don't grow sequentially, you know, but they appear to be part of a complex process. And sometimes we improve in one area and slip back and so on. But that's what we're shooting for.
And we all start from different places. And we're all going to find different ones of those things easier to change in different ways. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. I always find it terribly unfair, kind of in the Christian life, that I reckon that there were some of my friends who were just really nice people before they were Christians.
Yeah.
And they became Christians and they were still nice people.
Yeah. You know?
Whereas for some of us, the need for change in character and personality seemed to be much more acute.
Yeah.
Much more acute. And we'd much further to go.
What are the heresies of change?
Oh, it's just a phrase I used the other night. I think part of our problem, as probably Reformed evangelicals in general and in Australia in particular, is that we're reacting, we're kind of caught between two stools. One is that change is something that we're offered too much change here and now too easily in a way that's too simple. So we can have new creation now. And whether that's expressed in terms of holiness, you know, we can be perfectly holy. You know, we can have an intimacy with God, which I think the New Testament seems to say we really have to wait for to enjoy in its fullest expression in the new creation. Offering those things now, not taking sufficient account of the brokenness of the world, suffering, the fact that change comes slowly, it's a lifetime process. So I think promising too much here and now is one mistake. But I think that for most of us, and I suspect most people who listen to them, watch the pastor's heart, our tendency is we're so determined not to promise too much.
Which is really, that's partly the prosperity gospel problem, isn't it?
Yeah. And it just keeps popping up. You see the same issue, you know, the prosperity gospel promises health and wealth, which is not what the New Testament promises.
You had a shocking story of Zimbabwe.
I was in Zimbabwe recently, and you know there are multiple figures like this, but one prophet in particular, whose ministry consists of filling football stadia, charging people who have effectively no money, and selling them miracle money that has been blessed by him, which is a guarantee of prosperity. And so you see in this society where I think unemployment is 92%. You know, can't buy fuel, it's a barter economy, everything's falling apart, and the poorest people are paying to get this, you know, supposed pathway to prosperity.
Yeah. It's It's wicked.
But that's, it really is, but that's based on offering people now what God says
you
have to wait for, or doesn't promise to get it at all. But I think that can also come up in more subtle forms. And I think at times, like the holiness movement, you know, Keswick Convention.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, I used to go to the Keswick Convention with the family every year,
yeah.
you know, in the UK. But historically, it was, you know, the higher life was on offer for those who were, who consecrated themselves. And some of us grew up with that kind of thing. And also, at points...
When did Keswick move away from that?
I think John Stott was actually instrumental
right,
in that. Okay. So I think, you know, kind of the late, in the UK, the late 50s and 60s, there was a fair amount, you know, faithful guys like, you know, Alan Redpath and people like that, who, when you read their books, you know, they were trying to deal faithfully with the Bible, but there was always this, you know, if only you'll commit, you'll...
Right.
This will open up a new avenue of Christian faithfulness and service. They still had that kind of classic Keswick flavour. But I think probably, certainly in the UK, it seemed that John Stott's influence
changed.
And his teaching at the Keswick Convention, you know, meant that, you know, certainly by the 70s and 80s, that had gone.
Yeah.
However, it was replaced then by some forms of the charismatic movement.
Right.
Where, you know, second blessing, speaking in tongues, that kind of stepped into that void.
Yeah.
And again, you know, in that particular aspect of the teaching the charismatic movement, they were saying, you know, you can have the languages of heaven now, you
really?
Can have...
So Keswick in that era was second blessing theology?
Oh, no. Well, Keswick was if second blessing theology in the, certainly in the 60s and 70s.
Right, okay.
50s, it was effectively... Theologically speaking, it was the same thing.
Right.
Do this, you will get a higher life.
Right.
Now, for them, it was a higher life of consecration. It would have been expressed in, you know, wholehearted service and kind of being, not quite being beyond sin in terms of perfection, but very close to it,
right.
and at times expressed in those terms.
Mm.
Then, with the rise of the charismatic movement, I think it was the experiential dimension.
Right, gotcha.
You're going to have a higher experience. But there's a sense in which, you know, higher level of, you know, being a kind of Premier League Christian, having a more intimate experience with God, and now in the prosperity gospel, having health and wealth that other people don't, other Christians don't have, kind of structurally it's the same.
Yeah.
And the problem is that those things are all so pastorally damaging as they play out.
And tempting.
And tempting, I mean, which of us really would prefer a shortcut?
I want to be happy and I want to be wealthy.
Right. I really like to be much more holy than I am now instantly. You know? But I think then because of that, for Bible
almost,
guys, we don't want to hold out anything to people that isn't, you know, explicitly stated in the text. And I think sometimes that is devolved to, we don't really want to promise anyone anything.
Mm-hmm.
So we, at times, we've reduced the Christian life to something that's almost inhuman, you know, that we're not going to be emotional, you know, whatever happens. So therefore, well, what do? We say, you read the Bible, which is effectively an intellectual exercise. You believe the Bible. You know, you trust Jesus on the basis of credible evidence, you serve Jesus, you keep doing evangelism, and you just get on with it because the Bible is true, and then, you know, eventually you go to the new creation and kind of it'll be fun then.
Can I just digress for a moment?
Yeah.
I feel with the move from modernity to post-modernity to post-post-modernity, and... what's the gospel for the post-postmoderns that I'm tempted to preach? Well, if they don't care if it's true, what's the basic? What's the thing they're looking for? Is my life going to be better? Does it work? Do you know?
Yeah.
And I do want to say it works. Life works better if you stay married to the one person. Life works better if you...
you
know? But I don't want to say the prosperity gospel. Do you know? But what's the difference between your life will be better because you're living in tune with the Creator, you know, and the prosperity gospel.
Yep. Yeah, that's true. But I think what's missing is that we do have to focus on, we have to focus ultimately on the Lord Jesus and God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that it is true that from the focus on Him and all that He has done for us, all that He offers us, yes, our life will be better. Richer and better because it's aligned with, you know, God's creative purposes and. But I think keeping Christ front and center, but I think the challenge for us is actually to present Christ to people in a way that is big enough, you know, beautiful enough, extravagant enough, demanding enough that they actually go, "Whoa,
this is
utterly different to anything else that we've heard." I think that's the challenge.
Mm. Yeah. Now, you had last week a penny drop moment, really, when you said change basically doesn't happen in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I'm not convinced it does. Yeah, because I think when you look at the Old Testament character, you know, most of us, sorry, my age, you know, if you grew up in Sunday school, the diet was the Old Testament stories, and the problem with that was that the stories usually finished with the line, so they're, you know, go and be more like Abraham, go be like Moses, go obey your parents, you know, go to church, read your Bible, you know, they were quite legalistic, and I think, you know, as a right reaction against that, and particularly as kind of biblical theology began to be kind of repopularized and capture the imagination of preachers, we went, okay, you know, we're not doing any of those character studies anymore. We're not telling people to be like anyone. We're saying these ultimately point to the Lord Jesus, which they do. The problem is, though, there's kind of a lot of detail in there in the stories themselves. And start thinking, you know, why is this in there? And over the years, I've just kind of become convinced that the stories of people in the Old Testament are almost all designed, in part at least, to expose the sinfulness of even the best of us. So there's an Old Testament pattern where you have a great moment where God makes an extravagant promise. Abraham, for example, responds well and then stuffs it up straight after.
Yeah.
And Abraham, Noah, David, Solomon, there's just this recurring pattern. And I'm convinced that part of the reason for that is simply that the stories are there to remind us that all of us are deeply broken, sinful human beings. That's the point. Whilst at the same time interwoven with these kind of, you know, endless personal details and repeated stories is the storyline that God is working to send the rescuer of Genesis 3:15 to sort the fundamental human problem. Yeah. But I think that when you look at that narrative material, you're really hard-pressed to find anyone who appears to be significantly different at the end of the narrative than they are at the beginning. You know, in the trajectory of their walk with God, if I could put it like that, is generally
sometimes they feel like they're worse.
Patchy at best, and sometimes they are worse.
Yeah.
You know, so David is an easy example that if you read the first couple of chapters of the books of Kings, I really do think you're supposed to read it and go, oh, you know, I had such high hopes. Yeah,
that's right.
You know, how can David be like this? And of course, David is held up in the books of Kings as the one who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. But I think in the Old Testament, there's this subtle thing that it's possible to follow the Lord wholeheartedly means not to run after other gods, and when you sin, to run back to God and sacrifice and repent and so on. So but in terms of character,
So that is actually different to, I'm just thinking about the way Acts portrays Peter or Paul. That's quite sharply different, isn't it?
Oh, I think so. Yeah, and I think also, you know, there's a sense in which in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy on, you know, where Moses, echoed by God himself, says, by the way, you're not going to be able to keep all these rules in the land because there's a heart problem. That there's a sense in which when the prophets preach, it's telling Israel that they need to, you know, they really should repent, but they're not, and they haven't, and they won't.
Mm-hmm.
They need to wait for the gift of the Spirit, for the new covenant, for the work of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the New Testament, not only do you have this obvious transformation
of the people,
Peter, Paul, the individuals, but also then, as those individuals then call us to live for Jesus, the expectation is of a radical transformation, and they almost run out of words to describe the depth of this process, the richness of the journey that is set before us as we're called, you know, whether it's to grow in grace at the end of Second Peter, you know, whether it's close, we're told to put on Christ, yeah, even as we are being restored in the image of Christ, yeah, in Colossians 3, as Jesus, you know, talks about the Holy Spirit coming to live within us, mm, and to take up residence in us, with the expectation then that we will be fruitful parts of the vine. You know, just in multiple ways, the New Testament is not just saying, it's not here are a bunch of rules that you should try to keep but you'll fail, which is essentially the Old Testament, but God will actually make you, remake you in the image of the Lord Jesus, a process which will be finished, completed, when Christ returns. But in the meantime, there actually is real expectation that, if you like, the graph will be up, still be rogue points. So
I'm going to be changed. I am being changed to be more like Christ. How do I process these besetting sins in my life then? That I just, I'm frustrated.
Yep.
That I keep picking up my phone while I'm driving. You know, and I know I shouldn't.
You've been talking to my daughter. No.
I know I shouldn't, and it's wrong, and I just feel like it's a besetting sin.
Yep. You know? Yep. Yeah. Yep. Stop it. He said to himself. I think that's where the New Testament, I think, is so realistic, because it's a process, the trajectory is up, and yet it also makes clear that this will be an uneven process. It will be a struggle, it will be up and down. But both the New Testament and most of the people who've written on this over the years have said that the key to change is actually relatively simple. It involves allowing the scriptures to work on, mm-hmm, us, allowing the gospel in the power of the Spirit to change our attitudes, our desires, our decision making, to examine ourselves, but to examine ourselves in such a way that what we're really doing is just opening the kind of doors of our lives,
yeah,
to allow the gospel to speak into our lives, so that with something like, you know, picking the phone up,
yeah,
you know. So I think, you know, part of the change process is saying, well, you know, why do I pick my phone up? Yeah. What am I saying when I pick my phone up? And in effect, I'm saying, I am so important that people can't wait for a response from me. Or there are people out there that if they don't get a response from me quickly, then they will think less of me. Or I'm just going, I actually want to control all the details of my life all of the time. Mm-hmm. And suddenly I'm saying, okay, well, how does the gospel address those? And the gospel addresses those by making me say, okay, I need to be, in this case, I need to be smaller. Christ needs to be larger. And I need to actually sit with this, mm-hmm, long enough to think it through and say, okay, if I'm going to stop doing that, what do I need to do?
Yeah.
The strength that God supplies, you know, where do I, you know, right down to the practicalities of where do I need to put my phone, so that it will not be easy for me to fiddle with it, you know, every time I stop at the lights.
Mm.
But I think it's interesting, you know, having spent a bit of time reading what people have said about this over the last 500 years or so, they all actually refreshingly come back to the same thing, that God changes us through his word by his Spirit, which is not rocket science. But I think the thing that struck me in reading was that the older writers seem to expect this to take a bit of time, and us to have to devote time to allowing the word to soak in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they use words like contemplation and meditation,
yeah,
which sometimes make us go, oh, sounds, yeah, monastic. You know, yeah. I don't want. But I think actually what they're saying is, you know, you can't just read a couple of verses as you run out of the kitchen,
yeah,
or, you know, before you get into the work you have to do that day quickly, you know, sitting, yeah, at your desk. That I think they actually said, no, guys, you need to think about this, to process it, to pray about it, and to actually think through the actions that you need to take as a result of this.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one of the other things that kind of came out of, you know, came out of the study, the work I did on this for me. I think, yeah, I actually need to slow down and devote time and energy to what matters
in terms of my life,
you know, yeah. To me and Jesus, yeah. To instead of just going, you know, oh yes, my life's so busy. I'm so important. You know, my sins are not actually a result of just failing to manage the many responsibilities that I have. That actually, you know, for change, for growth, for development in character, for better patterns of decision making, I actually have to sit down and go, okay, why am I doing that? And to do that in the light of the gospel.
You know? Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So there's no quick fix.
If there had been, I would have written a book, Dominic, and wouldn't be sitting here. We'd be on my private jet, you know, reflecting on my great insights. No, but I think there is no quick fix, but there is a fix.
Uh-huh.
And I do think that, you know, personally and, you know, I think in our circles, one of the things that it has made me kind of rethink is what do we actually expect
mm-hmm.
when we come to church on Sunday, you know, yeah. or when we open the Bible together in a growth group, or when we read it ourselves, and I do think that our reticence against offering too much or claiming too much that isn't promised has had the effect over the years that sometimes I think we're just rocking up in church and we're not really expecting. We're not really expecting anything to happen.
Yeah.
You know, we're not really expecting God to encourage us, correct us, thrill us. You know, I don't think we come to church kind of with the expectation of anything other than at morning tea, I'll just drink coffee or tea.
Yeah.
You know, but that at the end of, you know, at the end of our gathering, that you may actually have something to do, to say to God, that you may need to process behavioral change, that you may need to say to the person on the other side of church, you know, last week the way I spoke to you was deeply unhelpful and I'm so sorry.
Yeah.
You know, whatever the actual outcome is, it's irrelevant. I think we've just kind of, we don't really expect that to happen.
Yeah.
That change and growth in the context of community, you know, with mutual encouragement and correction and reassurance, you know, they're all that, but we don't really expect sometimes, I think, that church, the gathering of God's people, is the place where together we are regularly being changed. And that we will watch each other take one step forward and two steps back at points, but that dynamic is happening as God works in all of us to together enable us to display the glory of Jesus and proclaim the glory of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for coming in.
It's good to be here.
My guest on The Pastor's Heart has been Dr. Gary Miller, and we've just been benefiting in a very small way from the richness of his thinking, and he's been presenting over 6 lectures, A Theology of Change, at the annual Moore Theological College Lectures in Sydney this last week or so, and it's been great to have him on The Pastor's Heart this afternoon, and we'll be back at the same time next week.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.